Okay then, brethren, we're moving along fairly well through this Gospel of Mark. Mark is the shortest Gospel, so in theory we get through it quicker than any other. And you'll recollect last week we got as far as the first part of Mark, chapter 7. We read verses 1 through 13 last week. I'm not going to reread them now, but let me just summarise what we saw. The Pharisees had come along, as they often did, and were criticising the Lord Jesus and his disciples. In this particular case, the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. Now, it doesn't mean poor hygiene. It simply means they weren't washing their hands in a special way, the way the Pharisees, the sages, had laid down a little jug of water, no soap required, just pour it over your hand, then the other hand, then the other hand, and so on and so forth. It was a custom, or a tradition, of the elders. But to the elders, like the Pharisees, it was extraordinarily important. They put a high priority on people following their regulations. So here's Jesus' disciples, they're about to eat bread, and they've not washed their hands in that special way. Now, of course, you know, Jesus got a lot of criticism from these guys. He'd been criticised already for healing on the Sabbath. Remember that? For being seen to forgive a man his sins. Oh, nobody can do that but God. We saw them criticising him for associating with tax collectors and sinners, which, of course, they as holy men would not do. They criticised Jesus and his disciples for not fasting when they were. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and already there are some signs of them plotting even to kill the Lord Jesus. So, you know, they'll find any excuse to criticize and condemn, and of course Jesus rebukes them. He says, hang on guys, you put a higher priority on your man-made rules and regulations, like washing your hands in a special way and washing cups and jugs and so on. You put a higher regard on that than you do in God's commandments. You make the word of God of no effect by your traditions. And then Jesus selected the example of a korban, you may recollect. Korban is a tradition of the elders. A rule or a practice, which means that if you're a selfish, greedy child, for example, rather than taking care of your elderly parents and supporting them, you can simply say korban over your property and goods. And suddenly, it's now, sorry, ma, sorry, pa, but the goods I had that I could have looked after you with, sorry, korban, dedicated to the temple, not available, although the rabbis allowed you to use it yourself, strangely enough. And so Jesus says, look, the commandment says, honour your father and your mother. That's God's commandment. You're doing away with it by saying the magic word korban, and suddenly nothing's available for your parents. So that's pretty much where we got to last week. But let's pick up the story in Mark 7 and verse 10, then we'll just move on from there. Mark 7 and verse 10, Jesus is rebuking them and he says, for Moses said, and it was Moses speaking on behalf of God, of course, honour your father and your mother, one of the Ten Commandments of God, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So the whole point is to respect your parents. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So Jesus wasn't happy. They were criticizing him over some of their little petty rules, and he says, you know, you're actually dismissing the word of God. And of course, there are many traditions around. You know, we're coming up to that time of the year when one of the big traditions is about to kick off, you know, the winter festival, Christmas. Where's that in the Bible? Well, of course it's not, and most people know that, but it's a lovely tradition. You know, the mince pies, the mulled wine, the lovely Christmas tree in the corner with all the lights glittering on it. You know, the wreaths on the doors, Santa Claus coming with presents for you, if you can squeeze down your chimney pipe. Tradition. And of course, the Jews had their traditions, which were based upon their interpretations of various scriptures. Let's move on, verse 14 through 16. And when he had called all the multitudes to him, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And of course, the point of the Pharisees was that if you ate anything with unwashed hands, you might become sort of spiritually contaminated in some way. And Jesus says, well, of course, that's nonsense, folk. Nothing from outside you can defile you. Now, the word defile in the Greek is usually pronounced koinos, K-O-I-N-O-S. I think some speakers reckon kinos, K-O-I-N-O-S, which means spiritually desecrated. Or you could say profane, sometimes translated common. Now, obviously, if you ate bread, let's say, because that's what the initial topic was, they're eating bread with unwashed hands. If you ate bread with ceremonially unwashed hands, would that make you more of a sinner? Would it corrupt your mind and spirit if you failed to go through a ceremonial cleansing before you ate an apple or a lamb chop? Well, the answer is, of course not. It's ridiculous. The food you eat doesn't make you more of a sinner. The food you eat doesn't contaminate your mind. It might contaminate your body if it's if you go to a farm somewhere, as occasionally happens. There was one, I think, a few years ago in this country where a school took a bunch of kids to a farm. And I think it was like a petting farm there where the kids could pet the goats and the lambs and the sheep and so on. And quite a number of the kids got very seriously ill afterwards because they petted the animals. And obviously the animals tend to lie around in whatever's on the ground. And the kids did not follow proper hygiene. And quite a number suffered seriously from E. coli sickness. I think one has a kidney failure, which is now permanent. So yeah, you have to wash your hands for hygienic purposes, right? To keep your body from being attacked by harmful bacteria and so on. But not to protect your mind from becoming more of a sinner. So that's what Jesus says there. And you would have thought as plain as the nose on your face. But not everybody picks up these points. Let's read verses 17 to 23. And when Jesus had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. It's a bit surprising, I mean, but obviously they'd grown up in a society where they were taught that, you know, you could be made an evil person by eating foods in a particular way. So I guess they were sort of brainwashed perhaps, and they still don't get it. So they asked Jesus to explain in simple terms. He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? It can't spiritually desecrate the man. Don't you get that? How can an apple, how can a piece of bread, how can an olive, how can a strawberry, how can it defile a man? Because It does not enter his heart, his mind, obviously, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. He said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, makes a man spiritually desecrated, such as, verse 21, from within, out of the heart, out of the mind of men proceed evil thoughts. Well, evil thoughts don't come from your stomach. They come from your mind that does the thinking. Adulteries, fornications, murders, you know, these things start in the mind. And obviously if your mind dwells on, you know, lust, if your mind dwells on pornography, if your mind dwells on adultery, then yeah, in God's eyes you've become rather repulsive because of what's on your mind. And of course, very often what's in the mind gets translated into action, doesn't it? I mean, nobody ever committed adultery physically first and then thought about it afterwards. It starts in the mind and it plays there and it grows there and occupies your thinking for a long time, and then eventually, if you don't turn away from that thought, you're in danger of going to do it. So evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, you could go on, I suppose. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. They koinos or kinos a man, or a woman for that matter. And that's, so the whole thrust of Mark chapter 7 is, Jesus is criticized and his disciples for not having this ritual cleansing. Jesus says, your petty rules are not only an irrelevance, but actually you often use those to oppose the word of God. He says to the people, nothing you eat will make you spiritually defiled. Disciples say, don't get that. He says, well, it's the thoughts you have that defile you in God's eyes, not your food. Well, it seems sort of fairly plain. There's nothing in the whole passage here about what most people seem to use it for. Like I said last week, if you go on to Google, for example, and you Google, is it okay for Christians to eat pork and shellfish? Guess what? Like the one I mentioned last week, the first article I picked up, it says Mark chapter 7, and this is the passage it's on about. Jesus declares all meats to be clean. Really? Where? There's nothing remotely in here about unclean foods suddenly being transformed into being clean after, what, you know, 1,500 years since the days of Moses, and even longer since the days of Noah, who brought clean and unclean meats, animals, into the ark. So there's nothing here. The only topic dealt with is the rabbis' traditions of eating with unwashed hands and the theory that would cause defilement. And Jesus says, it won't defile you. And the particular food it was based upon was actually eating bread. And of course, bread could signify a meal generally, I know that. But nonetheless, bread is the particular topic that was used. It's not talking about pork or lobster anywhere. And yet, this is that favourite passage. And why is that? Well, I suppose partially because people want to find any excuse to continue to eat pork, lobster, you know, rabbit, shark, cat, dog. But let's look at verse 19. And I'm reading the New King James Version here. It says, because the food does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Now, if you're a King James person, and the King James is a, you know, fairly good translation, it reads for verse 19, the food entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Ah! Purging all meats. There, we've got it. No, we haven't got it. A couple of things about that verse in the King James. It says the food goes into the draught. I think that's probably rather an unusual word for us in modern times. Other translations say the sewer, the latrine, the toilet, because that's where the food goes. We all know that. But the reference to meat, thus it says purging all meats in the King James Version. Well, the meat is from the Greek word broma, B-R-O-M-A, broma, which means food. Doesn't mean meat. All modern translations, I'm pretty much sure, all the ones I looked at, use the word food. Like the New King James, it says, thus purifying all foods. So the word broma means food. So you're just talking about food. Could be lamb, could be grapes, could be olives, could be figs, could be bread. It's food. Jesus isn't talking anywhere here about meats per se. But of course, we've got to think about the King James Version's history. It goes back to 1611, and at that time, the word meat was used more generally for food. It eventually evolved to be, you know, flesh. But at the time, it was just food in general. Let's not turn there, but if you're taking notes, you could look afterwards at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, Genesis 1:30, because that's where we got the story of the recreation of the earth. This is up to day 6, and God says on day 6 in the King James Version of chapter 1, verse 30, I have given every green herb for meat. Well, obviously, green herbs aren't flesh, but it means for food. So therefore, you know, the word meat shouldn't disturb us if we're a King James person, because everybody agrees that he's talking about food in general, not suddenly cleansing unclean meats. You couldn't eat snake the morning of this particular day, and Jesus didn't mean you could eat snake in the afternoon. He's not talking about unclean meats anywhere. Plus, it's a good illustration here of watch out for some translations who sometimes add interpretations rather than simply translations. Looking at verse 19 again, New King James, like the King James, has all these words spoken by the Lord Jesus. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? It's all Jesus. In my Bible, it's actually all in red letters. Well, I'm afraid lots of translations don't show it that way. They stop Jesus roundabout into his stomach and is eliminated. Full stop, period. And then the rest of the verse, they make, not in red letters, but in ordinary black letters, a comment by John Mark. So, for example, the ESV, the English Standard Version, you get to Jesus' words and then they add brackets. Thus he declared all foods clean, close brackets. Thus he declared all foods clean. And that's allegedly Mark, who's now stepped in to add and clarify it for those who want to eat lobster. Oh, thus Jesus declared all foods to be clean. You can look at the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. When it gets to there, it says brackets. These are in brackets. Brackets. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Close brackets. Or the New American Standard Bible. Brackets. Thus he declared all foods clean. Close brackets. So, in lots of modern translations, they deliberately add words, change words, introduce a new thought to try and somehow convince themselves that it's now okay to eat pork. But it's not. And if you look at the Greek, and you can check this on a, you know, free program on your computer. Esau is pretty good. Look at one of the Greek interlinears. There are no words in this verse for Jesus declared, or he declared. There are no words. There's no Greek words there. They just made it up. Okay? And then finally, as we leave this particular point, if you want to talk about unclean meats, the word for unclean is akathartos. Now, that would be spelled in English as A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-S, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-S, akathartos, which means unclean, when you apply it to unclean spirits, or in particular, unclean meats. And guess what? The word akathartos does not appear in these verses. So it's lunatic. So despite the popularity of Mark 7, it was a number one passage in that article I mentioned last week. Among those that say that you can eat dog, well, the answer is, well, you can't eat dog. You can eat what you want, really. You can eat, you know, octopus and crayfish and rabbits and hedgehogs and opossums and skunks. Eat what you want, right? But a lot of it actually was never designed as food. So you shouldn't eat it. Okay, so let's move on. So it's really, I find that quite peculiar. You know, you pick up an article on why you should eat unclean foods and why it's now permitted. You might think they go to something a bit better than that. The other popular one is Acts chapter 10, you know, where Peter sees a vision of a sheet coming down with all manner of animals and wriggly things in it, and is told to kill and eat. And he says, no way, no way. It's full of unclean things. I don't eat those. And that's the one they typically go for. But this is another very, very popular passage. Okay, moving on. Verse 24 through 30. And from there, Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, getting out of Jewish territory. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden, you know, looking for a bit of peace and quiet with his disciples. But in Jesus' life, that was pretty rare. So even leaving, you know, Jewish territory, Jewish region, into the land of the Gentiles, and he's still recognized. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And by the way, that is unclean. That's akathartos. That's as in unclean meat, unclean spirits. But that wasn't the topic of all that conversation we covered earlier. Verse 26. The woman was a Greek, so she's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, I think in Matthew's story, it talks about how Jesus sort of ignored the lady for a while. She kept asking, and he kept ignoring her. And the disciples eventually got a bit fed up of all the noise and the shouting, said, you know, send her away, Lord! If she keeps shouting and crying, it's embarrassing. And Jesus said to her, when he did decide to speak, let the children be filled first, meaning the Jewish people. It is not good to take the children's bread, such as healing, and throw it to the little dogs. Of course, the Jews referred to the Gentiles pretty much as dogs. Jesus softened it slightly. He did say a little dog. But sorry, lady, I'm here on a mission. I've got strict instructions from my father. I'm here to go to the house of Israel, my own people. It's not your time, sorry. Can't do it. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, understood. Yet, you know, even the little dogs that, you know, sneak under the table can eat from the children's crumbs, the bits that are thrown away and just fall inadvertently to the floor. And, you know, Jesus was impressed. And he said, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And in Matthew's version, it says, Jesus said to her, great is your faith. Great is your faith. And when she'd come out to her house. She found the demon gone out and her daughter lying healed, you know, on the bed. Now, we've covered this before, so I won't spend any time on it. Jesus healed everybody who came to him, actually including this lady, obviously. But most people were actually, of course, Jews who had a covenant with God. One of God's covenant names is Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. So Jesus healed and healed and healed and healed everybody so far we've seen. This lady was not in that covenant. She had no rights, no benefits. That's why Jesus initially sort of tried to avoid, but she was so persistent, and then she just demonstrated such great faith. You know, even little dogs get crumbs from under the table, my Lord, which is obviously actually true. So Jesus said, fantastic, your faith is great. Let it be done unto you according to your faith. Your daughter is healed. And it's interesting in a sense that there's only two people that Jesus said had great faith. In all the records we've got, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, only two people Jesus said to him demonstrated great faith. Both were Gentiles. The Roman centurion, I've not seen such great faith anywhere in Israel. And this lady here had great faith. You know, we covered the story of Jairus, if you remember, I think it was probably last week. You know, Jairus had faith. He came to Jesus, but he said to Jesus, come, lay your hands on my daughter, and she'll be healed. That's faith. That's fine. You know, small amount of faith goes a long way. But of course, the Roman centurion said, don't even bother coming. I'm not worthy that you should come into my home. Just say the word, and it'll be done. So that's great faith. Okay, verse 31 to, I guess, the end of the chapter. And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. Then he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Entirely sure where the spit went here. You can look at it different ways, but it's a detail, I suppose. Then looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Which is, I think, you know, people who are hard of hearing, who've lost their hearing, it can be difficult for them to speak clearly because they can't hear other people's sounds and words and vowels and consonants. They can't hear themselves, of course. They don't know what they're saying exactly, how it sounds. And you know, I've met a few people who got a severe hearing loss. And when they speak, you know, you have to struggle a bit to hear them. But here, instantly, the man's speaking plainly. There are multiple miracles. His ears are opened, his tongue's unloosed, and he can speak crystal clear. Tremendous. Verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And of course, if you make a complete deaf mute healed, that was another miracle. To the Jews, that would identify the prophesied Messiah. The Jewish style of exorcism, and I think some so-called deliverance ministries still do this today, is when you meet a demon, you sort of ask him his name or its name, because you need to use the name to exorcise the spirit. And the Jews said to themselves, well, of course, if somebody's got a mute spirit, and can't speak, then they couldn't tell you the name of the demon inside them. And therefore, no exorcist could cast out a demon from a mute person because you'd never get his name. The only one who could do that, they said, would be the prophesied Messiah, the Son of David. Jesus did it multiple times. Did there be any heed to that sign? Of course not. Not in the slightest. Mark 8, beginning in verse 1. Through 9. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. And that's, you see that quite often. Jesus has compassion on the weak, on the needy, on the poor and ignorant. Not so much to the Pharisees and scribes, because many of them actually knew better. But Jesus is moved with compassion. We see Jesus in action. We know that we're seeing the Father in action, because Jesus perfectly represented the Father. So we shouldn't ever think of the Father in heaven as sort of a strict, judgmental, looking to get out there and punish. The Father has compassion. Jesus has compassion. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from far. His disciples answered him, well, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Well, of course, they should know the answer to that, having just seen a miracle just a few weeks earlier when Jesus fed 5,000 with bread and fish, if you remember, and they distributed it all. So they should know the answer, and perhaps they did. Perhaps they're just, you know, looking to Jesus in a sort of eyebrows-raised way when they said that. He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them. Oh, I wonder if he washed his hands in a special way. Did the disciples wash their hands in a special way here in the wilderness? Well, of course not. It's all foolishness. Broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the multitude, the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, Jesus said to set them also before the crowd. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And Matthew adds 4,000 plus women and children. So maybe it was 6,000 or 8,000, who knows. A lot of people who ate till they were filled. This wasn't a question of just a nibble or two. These people had been out with Jesus for several days. You know, they were probably ravenous. So they ate till they were well and truly stuffed, bellies full, very comfortable, and Jesus can send them safely away. And actually, there's even 7 large baskets left over. I mean, this is Jesus. Pretty good, isn't he? For miracles and for abundance, giving an abundant life, filling you to the full. Okay, moving down to the next few verses, 10 to 13. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees, here they come again, came out and began to dispute with him. Do they ever do anything else but dispute and condemn and criticize? Seeking for him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation, you know, always seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side, perhaps trying to avoid them. And of course, you've got to think, these guys weren't asking for a special sign because they wanted to believe Jesus. He'd given plenty of signs. You know, he'd cleansed lepers. That's not something anybody other than Messiah is supposed to do. He'd cast out many demons. He'd given sight to the blind. He'd raised the dead, you know, Jairus' daughter. You know, there's plenty of evidence of Jesus being a very special man. No, they're just testing Jesus. They want a sign from heaven. Maybe like Elijah, you know, you sort of throw down a firebolt from the clouds and then we'll believe you. Well, they wouldn't believe him. The whole thing's just a nonsense. Verse 14 through 21. Now the disciples, so they're back in the boat, remember. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. He charged them, saying, you know what, guys? Take heed. You know, be very cautious. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You need to just be so alert, you know, be on top of your game, guys. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, it's because we've got no bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you know, you must groan at times. Why do you reason because you've no bread? Don't you perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Are you still so dim after all this time? Having eyes, can't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? Don't you remember? I mean, I can imagine the voice was sort of almost pained. Now, these were his top guys. These were the Super 12. These were the top table guys. And it was like, you understand nothing? I'm talking to you about risk of life and death. I'm talking to you about the danger of eternal life, the danger of eternal death if you don't pay attention, and what you're doing is arguing over some food. What is the matter with you guys? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? Well, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? 7. So he said to them, how is it? You don't understand. And of course, Matthew adds that at that point they understood, oh, our Lord's talking about the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and Herod and so on. So, I mean, you do wonder sometimes, don't you? And then you wonder, are we sometimes as dim? Do you and I sometimes walk right past the truth, read right over Revelation, just the way that the apostles did here? You know, they should have understood immediately. There was no reason at all for them to be arguing over, we've only got 1 loaf between us and there's 13 of us in the boat with Jesus. That was foolish. That was so blind. But then we want to sit here and condemn them when you and I might be guilty of doing essentially the same thing. Reading the Bible with eyes that are closed. Hearing God's word preached with ears that are closed. And of course, you and I perhaps paying attention to things that are harmful, like the teaching of the religious leaders of that day. Okay, let's read verses 22 through 26. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Interesting. And when he had spit in his eyes, well, we know where the spit went this time. The previous guy who was, mute and deaf, Jesus spat. It's not entirely clear where he spat. I've got an idea or two. But here it's pretty obvious. He spit in his eyes, which might have been all, of course, all dried up and crusty and dust in them, who knows. And put his eyes on him, and he asked him if he saw anything. And the man looked up and said, I see men like trees. So walking, I guess, sort of like, you know, perhaps silhouettes, not very clear. Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, you know, another time. And he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. And Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. So obviously the guy didn't live in town, otherwise you couldn't comply with all of that. So go to your house, wherever that is, but don't go back into town. And it's just interesting, as we've covered before, why Jesus would take this man out of town. The only thoughts one can have really are that this is Bethsaida, which Jesus condemns elsewhere for being pretty skeptical, full of unbelievers like Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. They heard Jesus, they heard his teachings, they didn't respond in the main. And Jesus said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than for you, Chorazin and Capernaum, and this place here, Bethsaida. So I think speculation is that there's such an atmosphere of unbelief around that place that Jesus just took the guy out somewhere quiet, healed him dramatically, then says, go home, don't go back to that place. If you go back to there, that's going to ask all sorts of difficult questions. And do you think it'll last? Do you think it'll be blind again tomorrow? I heard of a man who was healed once of blindness, but only lasted 2 days. You go back to that place, you're going to get harmed by the atmosphere of unbelief. And of course, I think you and I have to concede, I guess fairly honestly, that you and I live in a world where there's massive unbelief, and even the churches of God, you'd have to say, have never perhaps entirely stood out as being, you know, filled with faith. There's been altogether too much unbelief and skepticism, even among God's people. Okay, let's move on. Verses 27 down to verse 33. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, John the Baptist, obviously resurrected. Some say Elijah, ditto, obviously come back in a resurrected form. And others say you're one of the prophets." But Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." You are the, in Hebrew, the Messiah, which both mean anointed. You are the anointed one, the prophesied anointed one. But you've got to think, and we'll see this a few times in the next two or three chapters, that to the expectant Jews of that day, those who looked for the Messiah to come, the Messiah was going to be a conquering hero. Somebody like, say, Captain America. Maybe like Superman. He's going to turn up. He's going to cast off the shackles of Rome. He's going to restore the glory to Israel. It's going to be a wonderful country with orchards and vineyards and honey and peace and quiet and security, because this superhero Messiah is going to come and do all that. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," that's what he's thinking. The kingdom's weeks away now, thinks Peter, and I'm going to be a pretty big guy in the kingdom. Woo, can't wait to get there. But it's all physical. And he charged them they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly, but this is not the Messiah in Peter's eyes. The Messiah's a conquering hero. Captain America doesn't die in the movies. You know, he's the hero. Everybody else might die around him, but not Captain America. Messiah's not going to die. What? What? What is this? And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I'm not quite sure what he said. Well, Jesus, I believe you're the Messiah. The Messiah is an all-conquering hero. You cannot die. Wash your mouth out, Lord. This is terrible. You must be going through a time of depression. Oops, shouldn't do that. But when he had turned round and looked at his disciples, so I guess Jesus engaged them all with his eyes, paying attention, disciples, he turns back and rebukes Peter to his face, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Woo! That's sharp to Peter, but obviously Peter's thoughts here are originating really somewhere else. And Satan's almost trying to, it looks like, trying to get Peter to try and talk Jesus out of his sacrifice. We'll see that develop. Verse 34 through 38. "And when he had called the people to him, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" What's the point? "And loses his own soul. If you gain the world for 50 or 100 years, but die eternally, well, what's the point being? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So, quite strong teaching in itself. Jesus says here, in verse 34, I guess it is, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Well, to deny yourself is a bit more than self-denial. You know, self-denial is when you've had, you know, a large meal, you've had a very large piece of chocolate cake with ice cream, and you're full. Somebody says, extra helping of chocolate cake and ice cream. You say, oh, I really shouldn't. No, I won't. I've had enough, thank you. That might class as self-denial. But to deny yourself really means, nope. Your desires, your wishes, your values come second to those of Messiah, those of Christ. So to deny oneself is really quite strong. And he says, let him take up his cross. Well, we've all heard people talking about, you know, such and such is this the cross I've got to bear. And they're thinking of a cross as like a heavy object. I've heard people say, you know, of an unconverted spouse, you know, he's just the cross I've got to bear. No, he isn't. You know, a cross isn't a heavy weight you bear. Like, that's not using that sense. A cross is what you kill people on. The cross and crucifixion, it means death. So when you deny yourself, you take up your cross, your instrument of execution. And in a sense, Jesus is trying to get across here as a picture, if you like, of put yourself to death. Put your own values, your own ambitions to death. If they're not congruent with the Word of God and Jesus' ministry, then you're better off without them, guys. And then, of course, Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, some people have chosen their lives, their comfort, their fame, their position, their power, their wealth, rather than eternal life. If you save your life, you'll lose it. We can think of a few people in scriptures. You know, King Solomon had it all, but he blew it. You know, you and I have to be careful here, I guess, a little bit. We can probably think of people ourselves who've chosen the easier life. I'm not saying an easy life, because in this world probably aren't too many easy lives, but they've chosen an easier life than going God's way. They've chosen perhaps the more convenient life. They haven't got to worry about the Sabbath and getting time off for the holy days, not embarrassed by trying to avoid, you know, ham when it's served up to me, all the rest of it. You know, what they've done in essence, we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, they've sold their birthright for a mess of pottage. We can probably all think of ministers, evangelists, who chose to follow their money, their position, and were apparently prepared to teach heresy as long as they get paid for it, which of course is entirely a hireling. But what they did there, I mean, these guys, obviously one hopes, can genuinely repent and change and get right with God. But if they don't, then it's the lake of fire and eternal death. Oh, some strong words there from Jesus. Mark chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 8. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power, which in context seems to be a vision that some of them are about to see of Jesus, if you like, in his glorified form, obviously a vision of things yet future. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, just those three, so that might be those among you who are standing here, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Well, this high mountain was probably Mount Hermon, or Mount Hermon, It's north of Caesarea Philippi, and they were, of course, in that sort of direction. It's where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." That was in the Caesarea Philippi area. Mount Hermon is up there. It's quite a tall mountain, about 9,000 feet high. Very beautiful, seen from a distance. It's usually a snow-capped mountain. And in Jewish thinking, it also is a very important mountain as one of the key sites between the battle of good and evil. So it might have been various reasons why Jesus was there, demonstrate his power, his glory, and eventually the destruction of the powers of evil. So he's transfigured up there. Verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now this is said to be a vision in Matthew's Gospel, so it's not real-time event. It's not actually happening there. It's a vision of what apparently would be a future meeting between Jesus and Elijah and Moses. And one imagines, since Jesus is now pretty much heading off to the crucifixion, that this might be to sort of encourage the Lord Jesus. So Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Because he didn't know what to say, but they were greatly afraid. He's talking nonsense, isn't he? Let's make some tabernacles, some tents for you. Well, I don't know whether his idea was to go and get some branches off the nearby trees and, you know, erect them into three little huts. But he's just talking because Peter choked. Sort of liked to be fast with his lips, and he's blethering away there. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Interesting. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Because they hadn't got it, remember? They believed Jesus was Messiah, but Messiah is a man who cannot be defeated. He's Captain America. He's going to win. Dead? Rising from the dead? Doesn't compute. Verse 11. And they asked him, don't forget, they've just seen, by the way, they've just seen Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus. And it seems like seeing Elijah there has sort of prompted a sort of a sudden thought. And they asked him, saying, "Hold on, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You know, before the Messiah and before the kingdom?" And of course, the scribes are just quoting Malachi, who says that Elijah will come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah does come first, it's true, and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt," which they hadn't got, obviously. "But I say to you, Elijah has also come already, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." And then, I think it's Mark adds, "And then they understood that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist, who had come in the spirit of Elijah." Moving on to verse 14. "And when he came to the rest of the disciples, other than Peter, James, and John, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with my guys? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. So it looks something like epilepsy, at least I guess the signs were as if he had epilepsy. And I guess that could be the reason sometimes why people today go into fits of various sorts. I was with a man in church once who went into a fit when I was in PCG, and I must admit, after the event, wasn't always wise, but I was with this guy and sort of talking to him, and his eyes sort of glazed over a bit and sort of looked elsewhere, and he went very still, and I was talking to him, and I could realise he wasn't sort of responding in any way, no signs of, about to make a comment, and then he started to sort of, dribble a bit from his mouth and started to sort of shake and tremble. And fortunately, his wife was there, who said, I think he's about to have a fit. And he had a mild sort of fit, quite disconcerting, I've got to say. First one I'd actually experienced in my life. I did remember this passage, and I did wonder, should I, shouldn't I? And I thought, better not, because there are ministers around, so their job to get in there and, lay hands on and do the necessary. But you do wonder sometimes how many things people today just use drugs on, psychiatric treatment, medical processes, when actually, in reality, it's a spirit involved. There's definitely one here. Anyway, moving on. So the disciples tried and couldn't do it. I suspect it's possible that this young man had been not responding to them earlier, and they probably had lost confidence in themselves, but we'll touch on that in a minute. So Jesus answered him and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" The margin says, "How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." Now, obviously, Jesus is not happy here. He doesn't say, I can explain it all. The thing is, guys and gals, these types of spirit, they're reserved for me. You need somebody with my power and spirit, faith, to deal with these guys. Nothing to it. Now, Jesus is actually quite upset here. He says, how long am I going to put up with you lot? How come you're so utterly lacking in faith? Of course, the disciples are hearing all this and probably feeling a bit sheepish. Then they brought him to him, and when the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming in the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, unlike your buddies, have compassion on us and help us, please. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. I guess that's general. To him who believes, to her who believes, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, I think we can squeeze in there. If we can believe, all things are possible to one who believes. Can you believe for something? Can I believe for something? It's not the only place that Jesus said things like this, but it's notable here. All things are possible to the one who believes. All things are possible to the one who believes. If you can believe, you got it. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I guess he started with pretty strong belief. I'll bring my son to Jesus. I've heard about Jesus. I've met some people who've been healed by Jesus. When I get there, Jesus will heal him. Starts off well, gets there, disciples, one of them walks up and says, I'll do it. I'm good at this sort of thing. Oh, you spirit, get out of this young boy and depart. Nothing happens. Not right. Perhaps somebody else says, you move out of the way. I'm good at these sort of demons. Demon, in the name of our Lord, you get out of this boy. And then the young boy perhaps falls on the floor and starts kicking and foaming in the mouth and threshing, and all the disciples saying, oh my word, failed, can't do it, what's gone wrong here? So probably the man, the father, would have seen his disciples fail him. You can see his faith weakening a bit. But I've got faith, Jesus. You know, help me if it's, you know, wobbling a bit. When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, just lying there utterly still and motionless. And so people said, "Oh, he's died. He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And obviously, father delighted, boy delighted, people completely impressed, apart from a bunch of disciples who were sort of wondering, what was that all about? And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" Now, of course, that demonstrates it's God's will to cast out demons. They knew that. They'd been out already on the road casting out demons, right? And healing, anointing with oil. They'd done that already. That was several chapters earlier in the Gospel of Mark. So they know that it's God's will. They know they've been doing it. Now they go, well, why can't we do that, Lord Jesus? He said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Does that mean you have to pray more and fast more, and the more hours you spend in prayer and fasting, automatically that allows you to cast out demons? Well, not quite. Hold your place there and let's turn just briefly to Matthew 17, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 17 is the parallel description. So we pick up at the same point. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" But Matthew's one says, Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief." Right? Unbelief. Now, it has to be the case, surely, that they started believing because they've been out already, you know, casting out demons in earlier weeks. But my suspicion is that when this young boy didn't respond and then started falling down and kicking and foaming at the mouth and threshing about, that the physical evidence in front of their eyes was so great and so disturbing, so frightening, that their fear increased and their faith diminished. And so Jesus said here, it was your unbelief. You didn't believe you could do it. There were perhaps early signs it was going to happen, that perhaps the physical evidence persuaded you guys, but you didn't continue to believe. And it's really developing your faith through fasting and prayer that is a solution. Because, you know, when you're praying, studying God's word, fasting, those are tools we can all use to develop our faith, particularly the word of God. So continuing, Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, guys, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, even as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, let alone this demon, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind, possibly of unbelief, does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So they had belief, but it didn't survive in the heat of battle. Jesus, look, maintain your faith. If you've got a little bit of faith, you can move a mountain. Interesting here, it says, nothing will be impossible for you. And we just read that all things are possible to him who believes. Put those two together, it's the same story. Pretty encouraging. Okay, back to Mark 9. I think we're now in verses, where are we? Verse 30. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them," they're now heading, by the way, ever closer to Jerusalem for the, you know, for the last time, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they didn't understand this saying. We're afraid to ask him. I guess they just can't, in their minds, correlate Messiah, Captain America and being killed and dying. Just won't work in their thinking. Then he came to Capernaum, verse 33. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you discussed among yourselves on the road? I suspect they knew, but they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be numero uno. Who's going to be the head honchman, eh? Peter, James, John? That's obviously very carnal. And Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, look, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. He receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me, the Father. So Jesus is talking about being like a sort of little child. We'll move on to that in a moment. Now John answered him, saying, well, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, don't forbid him. For one who works a miracle in my name can, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Now, I don't know what John was thinking of here. He may have been thinking of the recent episode with the disciples' total, complete failure to cast out a demon. And he's maybe still pondering that. And then he finds some other guy out there that they don't know casting out demons in Jesus' name. So stop him, Jesus. You know, he's showing us up. He's casting them out and we couldn't. So Jesus, forget that. You know, somebody who's doing good in my name, leave them to it. But here we see, you know, Jesus is talking about verse 37. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Now, Jesus clearly has high regards for children. But I think we'll find out here that in the main, his teaching is going to be about Christians, believers. Let's hold a place there and look at Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe holding a hand up at the time. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You must become as a little child. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So it's not so much that Jesus is suddenly talking about little children per se. He's talking here like you must become as a little child, right? In verse 3 there, unless you convert and become as little children, and as you disciples must become like little children, like this little kid here I've got in my arms. If you humble yourself like a child, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's go back to Mark chapter 9. So, no question that Jesus cares for children, perhaps in a special way. But the whole thrust of his teaching here is about the disciples. They've been debating who's going to be number one when the Messiah starts his kingdom in a month's time. Think it'll be you, Peter? Well, I think it will be me. They're debating. Jesus said, look, no, stop. Stop. You've got to become like little children. Humble. Innocent. That's what you should be doing. And that's, of course, still important to you and me. Verse 41. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. So I guess if we look after believers, acts of kindness will be remembered. verse 42. So actually, kindness will be remembered. So you give a cup of water, whatever, to one of Jesus' representatives, it will be remembered. But equally, of course, if you do harm, that will also be remembered. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If you cause to stumble a believer, says little one, might possibly be implying a sort of new believer, but certainly the little ones, the little children, are those who have become like little children, who have humbled themselves like little children, who are not out to become number one in the group, number one in the congregation, not ambitious people, you know, stepping in others. So if anybody causes a believer, like a little child, a humble believer, to stumble, to fall, maybe even fall permanently, you said, look, if that were to happen, you'd be better off being dropped in the ocean with a millstone around your neck. Better off than that. Now, that's pretty horrible anyway. If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where, quoting Isaiah, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life, eternal life, lame, than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna fire, that shall never be quenched, where, quoting Isaiah, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. Well, if you look at these things here, your hands, that's what we do things with, right? So if what we do things, the things we do, the actions we take, if they're causing others to stumble in context, or causing us to sin, I guess, more widely than that, take strong action. Now, Jesus does not mean literally cut your hand off. This is a figure of speech, you know, like hyperbole, I think they call it, exaggeration. You know, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times. Right? It's not literally true. You know, or I'm so hungry, could eat a horse. Well, that's unclean, actually, but you're not going to eat a horse entirely. So this is exaggeration to make a point. But your hands are what you do things with. Your foot is where you go places with. If you go in the wrong places, cut your feet off. And your eye, of course, is what you look at. So Jesus is covering pretty much most of what we rely on in our lives. Our hands, our feet, our eyes. So if your eye causes you to sin, either by making others stumble, right, or other sin of a similar sort, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the rubbish heap where things just burned and decayed and maggots and things lived there. Verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how can you season it? If all the salt you've got all lost its flavor, you can't salt the salt with the unflavored salt. It doesn't do anything. Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. So I think it's all still pretty much the same sort of context, in a sense. Don't offend people. Be humble like a little child. If you are going to offend people or engage in sin, you really need to think about taking strong, decisive action. There's not a parallel passage, but in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was talking about lusting after a woman is like committing adultery with her. And he says there, you know, if your hands or eyes cause you to sin, you know, pluck them out, cast them, cut them off. That's not talking of offending other people necessarily, but it's a figure of speech. And I think the lesson Jesus is giving us there is fairly strong. You and I are to be salt. We are to be different from what's around us. We are to be, you know, add seasoning. There should be something about us that is unusual, peculiar in the right sense, and that we bring good flavors, good tastes into situations. Not that we offend, cause people to stumble left, right, and center. Because if you or I were to do that, cause a new believer, for example, to stumble, either by copying our bad behavior, by picking up bad habits off us, because they think, oh, that person's a mature believer, I'll imitate them. If you and I cause people to stumble that way and potentially miss out on salvation itself or maybe a good reward, then, says Jesus, you'd been better off before that happened being tossed into the sea with a millstone around your neck. So some strong words there from the Lord Jesus about you and I are the salt of the world, and we should ensure we remain salt and don't become like the world, sharing its values, its standards, and its likes and its dislikes. Otherwise, we're just like everybody else. You couldn't differentiate you or me from the world. We're all just like the world around us. That's not what Jesus expects of us. Okay, that's not a bad place to finish, the end of chapter 9, so we'll stop there. Next week, we begin in chapter 10, which is, of course, that topic of divorce and remarriage, one of the most controversial topics there appears to be, apart from the calendar. But we'll see what we can find out about that same time next week. Okay, with that, we'll close the Bible study.